Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
All right, glad you're all here. If you did not grab an outline, there are some over on the welcome desk. If you would, grab one of those or some for the people at your table. And we're going to continue our study of the book of Hebrews tonight. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 2. And there on your outline, starting with verse 5, going through verse 18. There's a lot of stuff going on tonight. So we're going to cover as much of it as we can. We'll get through verse 18 tonight. But so far as being able to mine these verses for all they're worth, probably won't be able to do that. This is a study in and of itself. But let's pray, and we're going to get started. Lord God, we give you thanks for today. We give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks that we have the privilege of being able to sit down before your word and just learn and just soak it in. And Father, it's just so good. And so we ask that you just might grant us understanding. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us tonight in a fresh way, that you would show your power, your mercy, your grace as we study the incarnation. And we pray that most of all, that you'd be glorified, and that you would do so in a very specific way in each one of our lives, so that we walk out of here tonight understanding you at a deeper level. But not only that, I also pray that in addition to the understanding, that you would create a new sense of awe and mystery and wonder when it comes to this subject, and that we would turn around and give you just great praise because it's so far beyond us. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and glory. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. There are a few verses, a few passages, I should say, in the New Testament that deal specifically with the incarnation. The incarnation is just a theological way of saying in the flesh. In, that comes from Latin word in. That's pretty easy. In means in. And then carnis, C-A-R-N-I-S, is how we would translate that. The flesh. So incarnation literally means in the flesh. So when we talk about Jesus coming in the flesh, we are talking about an incredible moment where something occurred that had never occurred before. This is important to understand that Jesus was not always in the flesh. Second person of the Trinity, he was not there in heaven before he was born as a little baby. He did not have flesh while he was there. This is a new and different and special thing that took place. And so I want us to look in Hebrews chapter 2. And there are a few passages, we'll be referencing a few of those, that deal specifically with the incarnation. But as we're looking at this passage, this is a passage you don't hear, I won't say you won't hear it taught a lot. Many times you don't hear this passage taught in reference to the incarnation. There are other passages. There's a passage in Philippians we're going to look at. Very well-known passage about how Jesus emptied himself. And many times we look at that as sort of the seminal verses or the great passage dealing with this topic. But I want us to look, since we're working through Hebrews, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, and starting there. So let's just pick up there. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angel, made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." We'll cover the rest of those verses in a moment. When we talk about the incarnation in this context, the writer of Hebrews begins by talking about angels. Now, we've been referencing that over the last few weeks as we have been looking at this study, as we've been walking through it. We have said that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing some of the things from the Old Testament. He's going back, pointing out things from the Old Testament, And then he's pointing out how Jesus is better than, greater than, more than those things. So he started out by talking about the prophets, and then he says Jesus is greater than the prophets. And then he talks about the angels, and he says Jesus is better than the angels. And then last week we looked at, because of the message that the angels gave throughout the Old Testament, those things proved true and those things were trustworthy and people paid attention to those. How much more so should we pay attention to the message of Christ? And so this, beginning with this, the verse we looked at in verse 5 is sort of a segue. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Again, he's saying, Jesus is better than the angels. Why? Because everything is subjected to, lined up under the authority of Jesus. Now, we'll look more about that in just a moment. But the first blank there, because I know some of you are kind of saying, I got to get my blanks filled in, because if I don't, I'm going to have issues later tonight. First of all, the incarnation points to a humble position. It's your first blank. A humble position. Notice in verse 6. It says, it has been testified somewhere. Sometimes people get upset with that because the writer of Hebrews is speaking of a passage in Psalm 8. This is Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 that he's quoting. I gave you that address there. He's quoting Psalm 8, but some people, and I don't want to make too much of this, but some people have said, he says, it is said somewhere. Like the writer of Hebrews thought little of Scripture. He just said somewhere. He didn't even, and I've heard people say, he didn't even give the address as to where it's found. Okay, you do know that when the Bible was written, it did not have chapter and verse divisions. Okay, that those were added later. Those were added by a pastor, actually. The story goes that while he was taking a carriage ride back and forth to certain places, he would take transcripts and he was writing down these numbers and putting in the verse, chapter and verse divisions in there. So that was much, much, much later on. Which means whenever you would talk about this early on, you would just say, it's somewhere in 1 Peter. And you had to know the kind of the context so you could skim through or read through and find where that particular verse was. This speeds things up immensely whenever we can say, you know, we don't all have the same copy of the Bible, and we don't all have same spacing, and we don't all have same page numeration. So to be able to say, go to that, like, yeah, it's like in the middle of Hebrews. Let's just go there. You know that passage where it talks about so and so, it talks about so and so. Do you realize how long Bible study would be, were it not for these addresses? So the writer of Hebrews is not belittling Scripture. He's saying it's testified somewhere, it's spoken somewhere, it's been written somewhere, and that somewhere is in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? So that's, what is man? What is humanity? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. It's speaking of, it's a prophetic word speaking of the coming of the son of man, Jesus himself. But it says this, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we don't see everything that has been made subject to Jesus. We don't even know we can't even comprehend, maybe I should say it that way. Well, we don't know. We know the answer is everything, but we don't even comprehend how many things are under the control of Christ. We don't even get it. We can't even, our minds can't even comprehend the level of control that Jesus has over all creation. So the writer of Hebrews says, God has placed everything under Jesus. Even things we don't even know about, they're placed under the control of Jesus. Think about all the things that science discovers. Scientists are making all these different discoveries here and there, and they're still making discoveries of animals and organisms that nobody knew about except for God. You know, it's no surprise to God. It's a surprise to us, but it's not a surprise to God. God created them. But all of those things, the things we know, the things we don't know, all the mysteries, it's all under that control. And I know you may be saying, but what does that have to do with a humble position? Because it seems like if you're over all things, that's not a very humble position. But look at verse 9. But we see him, this is hearkening back to verse 7, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Back in verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Verse 9, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It is a humble position because Jesus, for a time, was put at a lower level of visible glory than the angels. He was born as a human. He was born in a fallible body. He didn't have that angelic glory. He didn't have his glory, two different glories. He didn't have his glory that he had before the foundation of the world, before the creation of all things. But Jesus humbled himself. He stooped and came as a human. We're going to look more on that at the second point, or more about that at the second point. But the contrast that we have going on here, verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Jesus is the eternal Lord God. And then you have verse 9, he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's this incredible contrast. Here he is, this eternal creator, savior God, who dies this humble criminal's death. He's in a humbled position. When you think about that, that Jesus took on this humbled, even ridiculed position. I was thinking the other night, I have this habit, some of you know this, I've talked to you about this, I have this terrible habit of waking up almost every night at 2:30. I don't know what it is about 2:30. I don't know. It doesn't matter what time I go to bed, 2:30, I wake up. I've tried to wonder, okay, is it a neighbor making a noise? Is it the train coming through at 2:30, 12:30, 1:15, all the other times it comes through at night? I mean, what is going on? I don't know. But sometimes I wake up at 2:30 and I get my phone, and I don't peruse things on my phone, because once I start like scrolling and like looking at Instagram or reading emails, stuff like that, I won't go back to sleep. But one thing I do is, as I start thinking, I'll just type notes to myself on the phone, and I'll just write stuff. And usually they're theological things. I don't know. Maybe it's God waking me up at 2:30 because he's like, now I have your attention. You know, there's nobody else awake. You're not going to be interrupted or anything. No, now we're going to talk. But the other day, 2:30 in the morning, I woke up and I was lying there. And these are the things I think about at 2:30 in the morning. I'm lying there and I thought, I wonder if my view of Jesus is way too glamorous. Now, I know some of you are like, what is it? What do you mean? Well, in Isaiah, it talks about how there's nothing in his form, nothing in his appearance that would make people look at him and be drawn to him. And I was thinking about this not so long ago because I was looking at this mural. And I saw this mural, and it had Jesus on it. This was some time ago. I was looking at this mural, and you know, and my first thought was, who painted that? Because I thought Jesus is really unattractive in that. And there's something about that. I was just like, he is just really unattractive. That is just a really unattractive, non-flattering mural depiction of Jesus. That's just not, I mean, it wasn't terrible, but it's just like, he's just not, he doesn't look really attractive. And then I thought, but that's what the Bible says. That he wasn't, you know, we think of Jesus as just, you know, like, a, you know, like Fabio hair and like, you know, like, serious, I'm not being sacrilegious. I'm not trying to be, you know, sacrilegious or like, you know, disrespectful. We think of him like long flowing hair and like chiseled features and like this, you know, like I talked to somebody one time and I said, you know, the Bible says there's nothing about Jesus. And this is what the person said. I believe he had very kind eyes that just pierced into you, like really blue eyes. I said, where are you kidding? He has blue eyes. He's Jewish. I mean, he's this Jewish guy. I mean, he's praying. I mean, the Bible says there's nothing in him that's attractive. People don't look at him like, whoa, look at this guy. It was just like a guy. I mean, he just looked like a guy. Because there was, that's what the Bible talks about. And so I was thinking about, maybe my view of Jesus is like way too glamorous. Maybe I'm just, maybe in my mind I've made Jesus like this kind of rock star-like figure. And granted, people were like, well, people followed him. People did all this stuff. Yeah, but the Bible never indicates it's because of the way he looked. It doesn't say that. And so you have Jesus not only stooping to this level of this humble position, but not only that, Jesus shows up, and he wasn't like, it wasn't like one of those leaders or one of those actors or somebody who shows up and everybody's like, wow, look at him, he just looks like a leader. You don't see that. You see people like, that Jesus from Nazareth? Really? Big deal. You know? I have some friends here from Knoxville tonight. I made this comment one time, and I said, and you'll get this, I said it's like saying, like, hey, the Messiah is Bob from Seymour, which is a little community, a little town on the outskirts of Knoxville. You know, it's just like, it's Bob from Seymour, you know, it's Jake from Boca Chica. I mean, I'm serious. I'm not trying to make light of the situation, but Nazareth, it was like, Nazareth? What? You know, the Messiah's going to come out of Nazareth? What? What is that about? You know, Jesus, and it was a common name, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus from Nazareth. Okay, big deal. I mean, it was Jesus stooped. Not only did he become human, but he was born as a little baby. But not only that, he lived a life that it doesn't seem like, according to the Bible, it doesn't indicate that Jesus had anything physically going on to that, maybe even the contrary, to have anything going on that made him appealing to people. He had a humble position. So look at verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is, all things exist for Jesus and all things exist through Jesus, he was creator, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So not only did Jesus come in human form, fully human, fully man, we'll talk about that in a moment, but Jesus also suffered and died, this humble position that he took upon himself. Now, some people have gotten really crossways about that word perfect. But wasn't he already perfect? Yes. Well, then what does it mean that he was made perfect? Through suffering. How does that work? Well, but here's the point. The point of this means it's complete. Now, does that mean Jesus was incomplete before the incarnation? No. Jesus was always fully God. He never ceased to be God. So what does it mean perfect? There were things, follow me here, there were things about the universe. Even though God was the creator of it, God had never experienced it himself. God himself had never experienced physical suffering. God himself had never experienced physical pain. There had never been a separation in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity past. There are certain things that God had never experienced. Now, sometimes people will say, well, that means he's imperfect. To the contrary. Whoa. Make my point in your lap. All right. We need to really install some guardrails up here or something. Or a leash attached to the back wall. All right. I'm just glad it wasn't in there. But anyway. Where was I? That's right. Some people would say that means Jesus is imperfect, or that means God is imperfect. No, to the contrary, it shows he is perfect. A perfect being doesn't experience, in that sense, all right, a perfectly holy being does not automatically experience the impact of a sinful world because he's holy. Jesus willfully made a decision. The Godhead organized this, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for Jesus to come and experience the fullness of being a human. The absolute, complete, and total fullness. As it's been said, the incarnation is not a subtraction, it's an addition. Jesus became something that had never existed before. Fully God, and now fully man. And so now he is able to experience every single thing that makes a human human. He has tasted the depths of despair. He has tasted the worst possible physical pain. He has experienced separation from God himself. And in doing so, through that suffering, he was made absolutely complete. That means there's not a single thing, and we're going to talk about this in a second, there's not a single thing that Jesus has not experienced. So, in the big scheme of things, principle-wise. So in doing so, he is able to identify fully with us, which brings us to our next point. The incarnation is a full identification. Well, before I get to that, I just skipped a passage. Let me skip over it. Sorry, let's rewind for just a second. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, is this obedience in the sense of Jesus was disobedient and he learned obedience? No. Jesus was always fully obedient. So what does it mean he learned obedience? He learned what it means to be human and obey the commands of God and live out a righteous life. Okay? So, first of all, there's a humble position. Secondly, there's a full identification. Look at verse 11. It says, for he who sanctifies, that's God the Father, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source. Or I'm sorry, Jesus and us, and then the Father is the one who does this. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So these are all quotes. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus identified fully with us so that we might identify fully with him. Jesus identified fully with us. He became the fullness of humanity. Everything that makes a human human, Jesus experienced that. Jesus stepped into flesh. It wasn't a pretend thing. It wasn't, I heard somebody say one time, well, it's sort of like God had a puppet. What? No. Jesus is fully in the flesh. He's fully man. He's fully God. He's both of them at the same time. 100% Jesus equals, if you break it down, 100% God, 100% man. How does that math work? That's the mystery of the incarnation, all right? But Jesus identified fully with us. So he's therefore not ashamed to call us, those who follow him, brothers, sisters in Christ. And verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. All right, so Jesus fully identifies with humanity. We've talked about this before. I think it was just the other day we talked about this in here, on a Wednesday night, I think it was. Maybe it was a Sunday night, whatever, it was from the stage. I said this, if Jesus were only a man, just a regular human, not a perfect human, just a regular human, run-of-the-mill human, like all of us, okay? If Jesus were just a regular human, that means he would be a sinner, which means he could die for one person's sin, that's his own. If Jesus were a perfect human and just a human, and he never sinned, which we know is impossible, let's just say that, then that means he could only die for one other person's sin. That's all, because he's just one human. But Jesus being fully God and fully man, being eternal, eternally God, and also being perfectly human, a perfectly righteous human, means that he can be the substitute for humanity, but being eternal and being perfectly righteous and having the righteousness of God himself, he can pay for the sins of everyone who will come. So that's why it's important that Jesus is both God and man, and both of them at the same time. Because otherwise, the penalty of sin can never be paid for unless he is both of those things. So Jesus fully identified with humanity to be a substitutionary sacrifice for human sin. Now, flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I laugh because I'm just excited. Okay, First Corinthians chapter. Oh my goodness. I was sitting this afternoon. I was re-reviewing. Yes, I was, because I had reviewed and I was re-reviewing. I was re-reviewing. That's not even a word. My notes, and I was sitting there at my desk, and I was just. I got really still. You know those moments where God just kind of speaks to you and you get just really still and you're looking at this verse and you're afraid to even move because you're just afraid that it's going to shake loose in your head and you're not going to be able to hang on to it anymore because it's just so like, whoa. I had one of those moments. I'm going to try to share it with you. Okay, so nobody move. Nobody breathe, okay? I'm kidding. Please breathe. Don't pass out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. It says this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." All right, let's just go on. "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." He's talking about the first Adam being Adam in the garden, the man of dust, the earthly man. And then he talks about the second Adam. Why does he call Jesus the second Adam? Well, because Jesus is the representative for humanity so far as redemption is concerned. Adam is the representative for humanity so far as sin entering in the world is concerned. So sin enters into the world through Adam, and he becomes the one from which all sin spreads. And then you have Jesus, though, and he is the one from whom we find the cure for sin. Just as through Adam, death came into the world, through Christ, life comes into the world. Now, okay, this is what hit me. So I'm sitting there and I'm kind of re-reviewing, and I'm in this process and I'm thinking, and then it just hit me, like, okay, why was Adam and Eve, why were they created? Well, to bring glory to God. That was the point. To bear the perfect image of God and show God and multiply and spread the image of God. We're going to talk more about this next week, next Sunday morning, because I prefaced that, or I kind of hinted at that this morning. But then there's Jesus. Jesus, Adam and Eve, sin enters in the world. Because of sin, they are not able to bear the glory of God like God intended them to. Okay? We all understand that. Because of sin, they cannot fulfill the purpose of God as it was intended. Jesus lives a perfect life in a sinful world. And he lives this perfect life. And, okay, here it is. In living a perfect life in a sinful world, and by dying a sinner's death, while living a perfect life as a full human and fully God, he brought more glory to God in doing that than is even imaginable. So, in dying because of sin, on behalf of our sin, Jesus completely and totally fulfilled the original purpose of man to bring glory and honor and praise to God through his own death, but then also provided a means by which we are going to ultimately bring glory and honor and praise to God. And he is, through his death, he's going to restore our original purpose. If this does not blow your mind, you start thinking about this. I was just sitting at my desk and I was saying, God, you are so confounding in your wisdom. And you, this is so beyond anything we would ever imagine, that we're in our sin and then you send your son, and in dying he brings glory to you, and then in dying and bringing glory to you He gives us a means by which we can fulfill the purpose that you created us for that we couldn't ever, never on our own. And in dying, he did that. And I was just totally blown away and just totally, I was a mess. I'm getting to that point right now. But I was just sitting there at my desk and just saying, God, I don't even have words. That you restored our original purpose to bring you glory by the death of your Son. And ultimately, it's not even about us. It's about your glory. It's about you bringing glory to yourself. And you did it by sending your Son. And by sending your Son and by his death, he received more glory than we could ever even imagine. And fulfilled the perfect purpose of humans, which is to bring perfect glory to God, which is exactly what he did. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, I'll be up at 2:30 again thinking about it. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Well, anyway, this is good stuff. I mean, if you're going to be awake at 2:30 in the morning, these are good things to think about, okay? And that should got an amen there. But anyway, I'll just move on. I'll accept it. All right, what it is. All right, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, flip over there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Let me give you this. This will bless your heart. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Listen to what Paul writes Timothy. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Time out for a second. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I love that. I absolutely love that. And I've talked to people who've gotten really upset about it. They call Jesus a man. Well, he is. Still. You realize the incarnation, it's still in effect. Jesus Christ is in heaven right now with a glorified physical body. Right now. Right now. The incarnation is still in effect. He is a precursor to what we will all be one day. We do not know what we will be like, but we will be like him. That's what we will be. We will have a glorified body one day. We will have a real physical body, but it will be glorified and we will be perfect in heaven. And Jesus is now in heaven and he is still fully man. He's a glorified man and he's still fully God. He is still a being that nobody's ever seen before. Nobody's ever seen anything like Jesus before. Is the incarnate Christ. I mean, it's beyond us. I know we're like, what does that, how do I get my head around that? We can't fully. It's a mystery. It's an amazing thing about what it is. You know, that's why when John writes, you know, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like him. I don't really know. I can't explain it all, but that's how we're going to be. You ever think about this too? Jesus shows up to his disciples. All right. Jesus shows up. He's in his glorified body. He's passing through walls, just shows up. Doors are locked, boom, he's there. That'll be fun one day, I'm sure. All right, for us, if you like that sort of thing, passing through walls. But anyway, that's the way, no doors, you don't have to worry about that. But anyway, so he shows up, all right? What does he still have when he says, here? He still has the scars in his glorified body. You think about that. Only man-made thing in heaven. Scars of Christ. Still got him. Still got him. Still got him. They're still speaking. Still has him. He's got his glorified body, but God left those scars. Isn't that great? For all eternity. For all eternity. For all eternity. The God-man still going to bear the scars of redemption. I just love that. Golly, I love that. I just think maybe, you know, one day in my imagination, I'm just there in heaven and, you know, and there's Jesus there and you just look and you're like, there are those scars. There's nail prints. That's the only reason I'm here. It's because of that sacrifice that he made. He still got him. Okay, so Jesus identified fully with us so that we might identify fully with him. And then look at verse 17. There's a full identification. There's a humble position. There's a sympathetic understanding. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That means in every way, he had to be made like all the other humans, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now it says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So in every way, so that, here's the reason, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. This is why, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to find, we're going to camp out on the priesthood, and we're going to be there for a while. It's going to be fun. We have like a 2 or 3 night study on that we have coming up, so it's going to be awesome. But I don't want to get too far into that right now, but I will say this. The high priest in the Old Testament was taken from among the people, and the high priest had all the failings and all the misgivings and all the errors and all the sin and all the everything else that every other human had. And so the high priest would go, and the high priest could sympathize with the people because the high priest had to even make sacrifices for himself before he made sacrifices for the people. So he fully identified with the people. He was one of them. The writer of Hebrews says here, and then later on as we look, we're going to find that Jesus had to be made just like a human in every single way and was a human in every single way so that he could fully represent us before God the Father. So that's what he did. And so in doing so, he has a sympathetic understanding. It says in verse 18, well, let me back up verse 17. It says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, big theological word, it means to appease the wrath of someone or something. That's what it means. Conciliation is another way to say it. Not reconciliation, just conciliation. To appease the wrath. So he's saying that the high priest in the Old Testament would go and make a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God so that God's wrath would not fall upon sin. And Jesus himself made a sacrifice. We find later on in Hebrews, he used his own body as a sacrifice, laid his own body down. He was both the giver of the sacrifice and the sacrifice himself. And he gives it down once for all. And by offering himself once for all and interceding in that way, he makes propitiation. He appeases the wrath of God for sin. But then we have this last verse. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Look back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. That's what the writer says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I was in Tim's Sunday school class this morning, and this is what he was teaching on. He was teaching on the temptation of Jesus. If you were in some of your Sunday school classes, that's what we talked about this morning, is the temptation of Jesus, that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And Jesus was tempted. It was a real temptation. But Jesus was completely and totally perfect. And there's been a lot of theological ink spilled over that subject about, well, wait a minute. If Jesus could be tempted, does that mean he could be overcome? Does that mean he could have really sinned or could he not have sinned? Is this proof that he couldn't sin? I mean, what's going on there? Basically, what we have to come down to is, was it a real temptation? Absolutely. Was Jesus perfect? Absolutely. But by being tempted, the Bible tells us that Jesus is now able to sympathize with us in a way that he had never been able to sympathize before. When Jesus is hungry, Satan comes to him and says, aren't you hungry? Why don't you make these stones into bread? Before the incarnation, Jesus had never been hungry. He'd never experienced that. He didn't know what that 40 days of fasting was like. He didn't know that experientially. Now he knows. And then facing the cross, and Satan is saying, listen, you don't have to do it that way. Come on. Takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple. Just throw yourself down. The angels will catch you. Then everybody will go, whoa, something's going on there. Maybe you don't even have to go to the cross. Maybe it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to go around doing miracles and all this other stuff. Just do that. Let the angels catch you. Or then, all right, how about this? You bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, some people have said, well, Satan was out. He was out of line right there. He couldn't have promised that. All the kingdoms that Satan holds sway over, he could have turned all that over to Jesus. And he's like, all you got to do is bow down to me. You want all the kingdoms placed under subjection to you? It's real easy. All you got to do is bow down to me. That's all you have to do. Writer of Hebrews says, because Jesus was tempted, then he can be a perfect high priest. Because whenever you get tempted and you're like, oh, I'm so tempted by this. And you go to Christ and say, oh, Jesus, you know, I'm tempted. Jesus himself, if we could hear with our spiritual ears, might say, I was too. Now, remember how Jesus overcame those temptations in every case? The Word of God. He came back with Scripture. He came back with the truth of the Word of God. Well, couldn't Jesus have just snapped his fingers and just annihilated Satan right then? Yeah. But what did he do? He gave us an example of how we were to do combat, which is by the truth of the Word of God and clinging to the truth of the Word of God. And in giving us example, he also went through this process of temptation so that he himself could be a sympathetic high priest. Which means you go to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I'm struggling with this. God, help me with this. God, I'm wrestling with this. Jesus can say, I know. I can sympathize with you. I can sympathize with being tempted. I know you're being tempted. I can sympathize with that. He's not some God who's far off. Jesus is not saying, well, I have no idea what that's like. You stupid idiot, you. Right? What are you? You're pathetic. You are just pathetic. How could you do that? How could you? No, he's a God who says, I know. I know because of the incarnation. I know. Because of my temptation, I know. Because I fully identified with you, I know. And now I'm a sympathetic high priest. He's not a high priest going, again, we have to make sacrifice for you. Again, you come to offer a sacrifice. Again, you have to get cleansed before you come into the temple. Again, again, again. He says, I get it. I know. Come on, child. I get it. I know. I know. I know. I know. I know, I know that you're made of dust. I know that. I know that you're bearing the image of the man of dust, but I'm transforming you so that you're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. Because just as he is, that's what we will be like one day. Not that we'll be deity, but we'll be perfect. Imagine that. I'll leave you with this. When I was at Sevier Heights and I was working children's ministry, and I've told some of you this before, I was the one that before I baptized a child had to come and talk to me. And some of the other interns would say, my goodness, you're harsh with those children. I'm not harsh with them. I want them to know what they know and why they believe what they say they believe. I don't want to baptize a kid if a kid doesn't have an understanding. And I've had little kids sit there and I'm like, why do you want to be baptized? Looks like fun. Looks like fun. Oh, yeah, it is. It's pretty good. Do you know why we baptized? No. And then I explain it to them. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. So, well, tell me why you want to be baptized. Looks like fun. Okay. And then I'll tell the parents, they're just not ready. Well, I think they're ready. They're not ready. They can't articulate it. They can't, you know. And I'm not looking for, well, you know, theologically speaking, this is where I am, Pastor. I am at the point that I have accepted the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and I realize he made propitiation for my sins. I'm not expecting that, but just an understanding. And I would ask them questions about, you know, and we would ask them questions like, so we could say things while we're in the baptistry. Like, you know, what are you looking forward to the most? What do you want? If you could tell everybody here something, what would you want to tell them? Because we needed to say that. We didn't need to give them the mic because that would not be a good thing. And we had kids say, you know, I'm standing there getting ready to baptize a child. And I said, Jessica wants everybody to know, she told me yesterday, if you do not know Jesus, you need to know him or something. It was some really good stuff. Well, there was this one little girl and I was sitting there. And we were sitting up upstairs in this workroom, and I was talking to this little girl, and I asked her, and she's very small, and I said, what do you look forward to the most about heaven? Because we had already established she believed in Jesus, she had trusted Jesus, she knew the answers. I mean, it was a child's answers, but she got it. And then I asked her, I said, what do you look forward to the most about heaven? And this little blonde-haired girl, she looked at me and she said, being like Jesus. I said, oh, that's awesome. That's great. We are going to be like Jesus. She said, and I thought, here we go. Then she said this, I will never want to sin again. And I said, yeah, you're right. She said, I won't want to. I said, you're absolutely right. And I share the same, I look forward to seeing Jesus, and I look forward to talking to Paul, and I look forward to seeing family members who have gone on before, and I look forward to seeing all the stuff in heaven. But I will tell you, seeing God the Father, seeing Jesus, being able to give praise and glory to Him forever and ever and ever and bring eternal glory to Him, right under that, it's the fact that I will have no desire to ever sin again for all eternity. Goodness. And you know why it's possible? Because there are still nail scars for the God-man in heaven that still speak to the sacrifice that He made that is still effective for us today if we know Him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your sacrifice. Thank You for the incarnation. We can't even begin to grasp the edges of how glorious this truth is. But God, what we can know totally dumbfounds us because it is so far beyond us. So God, I pray we never lose our wonder in considering You sending Your Son in the flesh to live among us and die for us and then transform us one day into His perfect image because of the sacrifice He made. Father, I pray that each one of us would live out our lives in the days to come with just a fresh knowledge and a fresh fire and a fresh hope and deeper understanding and a wondrous awe of who You are and what You did when You sent Your Son. Thank You that there are still scars in heaven. We will never, ever, ever bear a single scar, be it physical, be it spiritual, be it emotional, be it mental. There will be no scars for any of Your children in heaven, but Your Son will still bear them as a reminder for all eternity that we don't have them. The only thing made by human hands in heaven. And it's made by each one of our hands, by our own sin, by our own doing, by our own hearts, by our own attitudes, by our own minds. That's what made those scars. Father, we're thankful that they still speak. So we pray that we would go out now and live in the light of this truth and be forever changed. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.